Well, in our last three studies, we started out on the thesis that God has spoken to us in the Scriptures according to the way He made us. In other words, He's telling us stuff we need to know because He made us the way He made us. And in our summary overview of that, we've seen in the creation of man in Genesis 2:7 that He made us body, soul, and spirit. Actually, He formed our bodies out of dust of the ground. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living soul. So it's actually body, spirit, and soul in that order. But Paul also, in the New Testament, talked about the sanctification of body, soul, and spirit. So we're not out on a tangent here. We're actually dealing with the things that are critical. And we're going to go from this particular part of our study into the biblical patterns that are found. How did Satan tempt us? According to the way God made us. Good for food, that's body. Delight for the eyes, that's the soul. And desire to make one wise, that's the spirit. And then they show up in terms of answers to those temptations in the covenant that God made with Abraham. He was to go to a land which would provide him with the food for his body. He was supposed to leave his tribe or the people that he was around, and God promised that he'd make a nation of him. And he was supposed to leave his father's house, which was where his status all came from, and God said, I'll give you and make you a great name. So those same three things show up there. In the temptation of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, you have exactly the same three categories. They're not exactly in the same order because they wrote the temptation orders according to what they were trying to emphasize. And John says in 1 John 2 that there are only three things in the world, the lust of the flesh, which is the body, the lust of the eyes, which has to do with the soul, and the pride of life, which has to do with the status issues of the spirit. So everywhere in the Bible, these things are coming up. So I just said that to justify our study of these things. I'm attempting to deal with developing a biblical perspective of things, everything about life. So in order to do that, we have to look at what God has said to us as a biblical reality so we can think about the courses that we're taking in terms of the problems that can come along, like Genesis 3. So in the last three studies, we considered the creation of man out of the dust of the ground. And I tried to make the point that the creation out of dust was a creation out of a very insignificant element, matter. And so, given that, there is a clear-cut argument in the way that the Scriptures address man and the words that it calls him, that he is a very dependent creature. He'll never outgrow his needs to be connected with his Creator because he's made out of dust of the ground. And then we looked at the issue of God breathing into the nostrils of that body of dust so that the person became a living soul. The issue of breathing the breath into it was the issue of Genesis 7:22, where the flood narrative says that everything that had the breath of the spirit of life died. And the connection there is obvious, that the spirit, the breath of the spirit of life that was breathed into the nostrils of the dust man enabled him. He became capable. He's active, functional, doing. And it's the spirit that's in the body that enables all of the activities and energy expenditure and all that kind of stuff from the body. I mean, everything your body does is done because there's a spirit in here that energizes this physical creation. And we know that. James said the body without the spirit's dead. And that's absolute truth. As soon as the spirit departs, the body is not capable of doing anything. It's dead. The only thing it can do from there is, pardon my crudeness, but is rot. Once the spirit's gone, the body's going to turn back to dust. But the process is really gross. And that brought us to what I call the consequent identity of man. Because he became a living soul. And that means he became something that he wasn't. When he was a dust body, he was a body of dust. when God breathed the spirit of life into him, that spirit was coming from God into this body. And it was for the purpose of energizing him and giving him capabilities, functional ability. Well, that's the basic issue in the creation, because the creation is a cause and effect universe. And everything that is done in harmony with that whole idea of we make choices and take action, do things, even the waving of my hands. And therefore, the issue of the Spirit is highly intensified when we come into Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and we suddenly find the church being born into a new spiritual reality where people are given capacities by the Spirit of God that exceed the capacities of their own spirit that's in their body. And we have the ability to do things because the Spirit of God is energizing the gifts that He gives us. Most of those things can be mimicked by the human spirit. But when the human spirit's in control, the mimicking is always selfish. That's why we need the Spirit of God, because He's the one that produces the fruit, which is, starts with love, which means non-selfish. But we didn't get very far in this becoming a living soul last time. I told you about some of the problems. The word nephesh in the Old Testament is used over 600 times, I believe. And the word psuche in the Greek, it's the same, it's the equivalent word for Hebrew. And it's used 90-something times in the New Testament. And because it's used, these words are used so widely, that I told you that nephesh is translated by over 40 different English words. And that creates a problem, because the inconsistency of the translation, I mean, when you read English, you're not reading Hebrew or Greek. And what the Greek actually says and what the English says is a translator's attempt to give you the meaning that's in the Hebrew or Greek in the language of English. But whether it's successful or not remains to be seen. The accuracy of the translation is not inspired by God. In spite of the King James Only movement, God never promised an inspired translation. He promised an inspired original text. So we find ourselves wondering, well, now what does it mean when it talks about the soul of man? When it says, well, one of the 600 and some times in the New Testament, or Old Testament, the first one is in Genesis 2:7. We became a living soul. Well, what did we become? What is a soul? And that's the issue. I told you last time that one of the translational choices for the word nephesh in the Old Testament is perfume. What does that have to do with the soul? Well, as it turns out, quite a bit, but we'll talk about that as we move through this. I want us to understand what we are, because we became living souls. So what did we become? What are we? We know that we're not a body. We have a body, but we're not a body. If our body dies because the spirit that is energizing us departs from the body, we're still around. We're still consciously aware. John said in the Revelation that one of the things he saw was the souls of those who had been beheaded for Jesus under the altar in heaven, and they were crying out to God, how long are you going to refrain from vengeance for us in the way they treated us on earth? And they're told to rest a while. It'll come. But what were they using to speak with? Their bodies had been beheaded. Well, apparently they still have speech capacity, so there must be some kind of an interim setup for disembodied humans. But we're not going to answer all those kind of questions in one or two or three studies. But this evening, I just want to raise the issue of what did we become when God breathed a spirit into a body of dust. And the key text is Genesis 2:7. We've already reviewed that. The key phrase is man became a living soul. And we have already reviewed the fact that the translations are difficult because they're, in fact, here is the number, 625 texts in the Old Testament. And the word chosen to be the Greek equivalent is found in 91 texts in the New Testament. So we have over 700 places where these words are found. And that wouldn't be a bad thing if we knew that that's where they were. But when we read an English translation and we read soul in one place and life in another place and being in another place and perfume in another place, and it goes on and on and on. Since you don't know Hebrew, you can't tell that the word's nephesh. And it makes a difference what the words are that are behind the translation.
The mind says
the living. Yeah, that's the New American Standard alteration.
It just seems like it would make more sense to put soul there than being.
Well, it makes more sense if you were raised on the King James translation, because that's the King James translation. Man became a living soul. But that doesn't answer the question: what is a soul? That's just a word. What is it? What is? What are we? We became something. What are we? Okay, so that's where we're headed. And like I said, in B1A, the magnitude of the number of times these two words are found in our Bible has created a host of confusion for basically one reason, and that's the inconstancy of the translational values. If they'd have used the same English word every time, even if it didn't make sense to the English translator, if he'd been faithful to the text and put that the same English word in each place, then the people who were studying the Bible could see, this is this word. I may not know what it means in this context, but I know it's the same word that was over here in this context, and the same one's over here. And that's how you develop a sense of meaning from words, is seeing them in their various places. I used to have an exercise that I'd give to the people that I was teaching this kind of stuff to, and I'd just tell them, I'm going to give you a 6 or 7 letter word that makes absolutely no sense to you, be written in the English alphabet, and I want you to tell me what it means. Well, obviously, they couldn't. But if I put it in a series of sentences, by reading each sentence, the sentence itself would contribute something to the idea of what that is, and the next sentence would add something to that. For example, the word, I don't have a word for it. I'll use a Greek word since y'all don't mean Greek. Let's take the word skatia. Okay? You say, well, what's that? Well, it's skatia. Well, what is it? Well, let me use it in a sentence. When the time change happens in the fall, the skatia comes on early.
Sunrise.
Not in the fall. I meant in the evening. I'm sorry. My sentence may not have given
sunset.
It has something to do with sunset. But what if I went ahead and said, some people are afraid of skatia, especially when they're children. See how a sentence gives you an idea of what the meaning is? Well, that's how they make dictionaries. Dictionaries, Webster's and all the rest of them, they take the use of words in a language and they look at all the way that they are, all the sentences that it's used in, and then they come up with the definition they printed in Webster's. Well, what we're going to have to do is, students of the scriptures, is take the words that the scriptures are giving us and look at them in all these various places and see what they mean. So that's part of what the problem is. The confusion has been created by the scholarly approach to translation, where the scholars say that it's not important to give people a word for word translation. What you need to give them is the meaning of the text. Well, that'd be good if you could guarantee that the humans that are doing the translation knew the meaning of the text. But sometimes they don't, because they have theological prejudices. And sometimes they translate according to their theology rather than to the words.
So it's like the Navajo code talkers.
Could be, yeah.
We could be like them and find out what words really mean.
This is why we have Bible study, so we can look at what the Bible is saying in the various places. In the context, as Tim always reminds, context is king. The immediate context is always the sentence the word's in, but the larger context is the paragraph that it's in. And sometimes if you read a whole paragraph, the meaning of a term in it becomes very clear. And then the larger context is the book that the paragraph's in.
Well, don't you think that because God is sovereign, He's in control of everything, He wouldn't let many of these translations be too out there, off base? You know what I'm saying?
I hear what you're saying, but I don't think like you're thinking. I don't think it's a matter of him not letting it happen, because it's already happened. There are over 20... How many are on BibleHub? There's 20 or 30 English translations on the website called BibleHub.com. Well, that means that men are always trying to give people the meaning of the text by translating it. Well, you look at them, and the translations often agree with one another, and sometimes they're just flat contradictory to one another. And then what do you do? Well, then you have a group that comes up and says, well, God would have given us a good translation, so we believe that he inspired the King James. And then you have to ask yourself, well, why did he just prefer English speakers? Why didn't he inspire the Latin Vulgate? Why didn't he inspire the first Spanish translation? Why didn't he give the Germans an inspired translation? He didn't. They don't argue that. They just say, we're so insecure with our idea that there might be something wrong with our translations that we have to have a backup concept. And the backup concept is usually a fear-driven thing. And it's not going to be legitimate if it's fear-driven. The thing that we rest on is the fact that the multitude of words in the Scriptures are difficult. If you take the book as a whole, it's really difficult to mess up the message. Individual verses can. Jehovah's Witnesses have a New World Translation. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Yeah. And they say that that's Greek. That's not a translation of good Greek.
No.
There is no anarthros. There's no A in Greek.
No, I would not recommend that kind of Bible to you.
Well, no, but if you were to read the whole thing without being real picky on the end details, you would come up with the message of the gospel. Not theirs, but what I'm saying is God gave us a plenty of information that if we study and read through it, the overwhelming message will come through.
Okay.
The details won't, because men can corrupt details. But the big picture is going to be there. I mean, how do you get rid of 1,500 years of sacrifice theology? That's what the Jews were given, sacrifice theology. Well, what's sacrifice theology? Well, the bottom line is, sacrifice is necessary or sins don't get forgiven. That's sacrifice theology. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Well, you can't read all that sacrifice stuff and not come away with the idea that if you did something wrong, you had to have a sacrifice and give it to God in order for the wrong to be made okay. The problem with the Old Testament system, as Hebrews argues, was that it was a symbol system. It was an analogy system. The animal sacrifices were not good for actually getting sins taken care of. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but they can illustrate the need for a sacrifice that will. And so when Jesus came, he said, I'm the sacrifice that will. And if they'd have believed their 1,500 years of sacrifice theology, they'd have bought into it. But they didn't. They believed in a Christ theology that had to do with a coming warrior that was going to break the teeth of all the nations and make Israel the top dog in the whole world order. And the Jews wanted that. So they gravitated that way. And so when he said, I'm not going to throw off the yoke of Rome, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. They said, oh, we got no use for you. Not that. Even Peter said, that's not going to happen to you. And that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. My point is, and we still don't know. We're just talking here about where we go. But I think that in order to cut through the fog, and that's what I'm going to attempt to do starting in number 2 of the first page there, the actual number 2 under B. In order to attempt to cut through the fog, I've decided to go back to the basics. And the basics are these. The language that we use, no matter whether we're Spanish, English, French, whatever, it doesn't matter. The language itself is a medium of communication, and the words are designed to try to create in another person's mind the thoughts that's in yours. And that's what language does. We can talk to each other so that the idea that's in my mind can be in yours, and your ideas can come into mine because we have this thing called language.
And with communication.
Well, the communication is what's going on if there's understanding.
Yes.
But if I use a word like Scott T. or one of those others, you won't understand. I'm speaking a language. It's just not one you know.
Right.
So the point I'm going to make is the point that I think Jesus made in John 3 when Nicodemus asked him that very critical question about... Well, he didn't ask him the question. Jesus dropped it on him. He came to see Jesus at night because he wanted to talk to him, but he didn't want anybody to know he was talking to Jesus of Nazareth. So he went at night and he said, "We know that you're coming from God because nobody could do the kind of stuff you do if you weren't from God." And Jesus just cut through all that. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And if you're not born of the Spirit, you're not going to enter it. And Nicodemus was shell shocked, just like hitting him right there. "What are you talking about? How can I be born a second time?" And he even asked the question about going back into his mom's womb and coming out again. Well, that's a super literal approach to language. And all of us know that super literalism in the use of language will not communicate. You can't be super literal and even make a conversation go. When I was a kid, we had this phrase. I haven't heard too many people use it in my day, in this day. But we used to say, "Well, that's not my bag." "Well, what do you mean by that?" "You mean that's not my bag?" Well, that would be the literal. That would be the Nicodemus meaning. But it really meant that's not something I'm interested in. I'm just not interested in that. And that's the way we used it. And so much of our language is that way. It's not the literal meaning of the words. It's the overall meaning that the words create in the backdrop of our language and understanding. So Hebrew and Greek are both full of what I just call analogy language, where you take a concept like being born, and you try to explain how you get this relationship with God that's a new kind of life. And so you use the phrase born again. Because you got life the first time by being born. And if you're born again, you'll get a different kind of life. Okay? I'm not preaching Sunday's sermon, but you may hear some of this again. My point, though, is when I tell you that you need to guard your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life, what do I mean by the word heart? This thing? Huh? Well, see, we're getting all these English words. Well, the Bible says the cardia, which is the blood pump, is basically an analogy to the kind of thing that the heart does for the physical body. There's another kind of body, and it's got another kind of heart. And that other kind of body is the spiritual relational issues of our living. So that we even, for example, are supposed to be the body of Christ. Does that mean physically? Well, not really. So what's the heart of a person who is a member of a body that's not physical? Well, it's got to be a non-physical thing. And through our study of cardia through the New Testament, that's the Greek word for heart, we come to understand that the cardia is the very core central issue of your value system. That's why you're supposed to guard it. Because what you love is what you're going to chase. And cardia is the receptacle of the thing what we call a value system. It's what you love. It's your loves and hates. It's all in your heart. And that's why you have to guard it. And then you have Jeremiah saying this terrible thing. He said, "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Well, what's that mean?
Well, no good.
Well, it means that the value system that we're operating by is really messed up and it's extremely deceptive.
Yeah.
And we hear people saying things all the time that are designed to be deceptive. You hear some of these preachers, and I'm one of them, so... But you hear preachers often say things that are strictly the desire and the design of the preacher in saying it is to attract attention to himself and make himself look better in the eyes of the people he's preaching to. That's a sad thing, but it's true. So you can say the right words, like God said about the people in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day. He said they use the right words, but their hearts are so far off. What do you mean by that? Their hearts are... Well, it meant they're saying the words of a right value system, but their real value system is not even close to their words. So, when we talk about this issue of the analogy language that moves us from the physical into the metaphysical, when we go from being born to being born again, when we go from the issue of, another use. It says to put on the bowels of compassion. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word bowels is the word for your guts. That's what spilled out when Judas burst open. So why do they say put on the bowels of compassion? Well, probably because anybody who's ever been in a situation that was just horrible and you felt this welling up of compassion, it made you feel funny right now. It made you have a feeling in your gut. It was a revulsive kind of feeling because you were seeing something that ought not to be and you just felt this overwhelming compassion. But that's why they define it that way, because you're used to this feeling. And when Jesus says, if you don't repent of your lukewarmness, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? You're not even in his mouth. What it means is you make me sick. And what I'm going to do is equivalent to spewing you out of my mouth. So, whatever that means, but that's analogy language. It doesn't mean I'm literally going to, and you're going to come out of my mouth. But that's what literal interpretation would lead you to. Now, when we get into the technical issues, we're out of time. We don't have time to get into technical issues. These notes are sort of self-explanatory. We're going to come back to them because I don't trust my notes to carry the day. But I want you to understand that when we talk about nefesh and suke, we're talking about something that has a real presence in the physical realm that gives us then the basis for an analogy in the metaphysical realm. And the nefesh and the suke are words that have to do with a part of our bodies. We have a nefesh built. This body is part nefesh, just as my physical heart is a part of my body, just like my larynx is a voice box in my neck. Those are physical parts of my body. Well, there is a physical part of your body that's called a nefesh. Basically, it boils down to this. Anything from here down to about here is your nefesh. This is your nefesh. That's what you are. But in what sense? So we'll pick that up.